Greetings, friends. My name is Jared Luchibor, and I serve as the Director of Marketing at Mid-America Reform Seminary. I'm excited to invite you to the 2025 Center for Missions and Evangelism Conference titled Gossiping the Gospel, Everyday Evangelism, happening October 3 through 4 at Bethel Church in Lansing, Illinois. This year's theme invites us to rediscover a surprising and rich history behind the word gossip. Originally derived from the Old English god-sib, meaning god-relative or god-parent, gossip once described the close spiritual connection between individuals. It spoke of familiar relational conversations shared among those bound by faith. Over time, the word shifted in meaning, eventually coming to describe idle talk or rumor. But what if we could reclaim that original sense of godly relationship and closeness? At this conference, we'll explore how sharing the gospel can and should be just that, natural, relational, and rooted in everyday conversation. Through keynote sessions and panel discussions, you'll receive both theological insight and practical tools for engaging in conversational evangelism, hospitality, sharing your testimony, and more. So whether you're a pastor, ministry leader, or simply someone who longs to speak of Christ more comfortably and confidently in everyday life, this conference is for you. This is an in-person only event, so head to midamerica.edu/CME/conference to register today. I hope to see you there.
Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 918. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Libertyville, Illinois, northern suburbs of Chicagoland. And I'm really excited to be back today, speaking with a new guest and an important author who's written an important book for Reformation Heritage Books. About 10 years old. We'll get to that in a minute, though. But in God's timing, we're speaking about that today. Let me introduce to you our guest we have with us, David W. Saxton. David Saxton, who's pastor of Cambridge Bible Church in Cambridge, Ohio. Welcome, David. It's good to see you today. Thanks for joining me.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Yeah, where I am very excited, and I trust that our listeners and viewers will be excited as well. Today, we're going to be speaking about a book titled God's Battle Plan for the Mind, which is subtitled The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. It is published by Reformation Heritage Books, our friends over in Grand Rapids, the GR, as we like to call it. It was published in 2015. But it's a timeless book. It's always going to be applicable and useful, and I think it's hopefully it's made a dent in its 10 years, but hopefully we'll make a bigger dent today, even speaking about the practice of biblical meditation, which is a very significant and important, and pardon the redundancy here, but a biblical practice, but one that I think most people probably haven't thought about, or maybe they haven't distinguished it from prayer. In general, and they certainly haven't thought about the way that our Reformed and especially the Puritan tradition has spoken about it in the past. So I'm excited about that. It's been a little while since I've recorded. We recorded several episodes a little bit in advance, but just let me remind everyone that we do have our theology conference coming up September 27th, 2025, here in the area. It's in Gurnee, Illinois, at Lakeland Church. We are excited to be there. We're really looking forward to having lots of our friends and colleagues in the area and to come to our conference where we'll be considering Christ revealed in all Scripture. So it's a heavily biblical theological conference. I'm excited to be speaking on the tail end kind of final address to speak about Christ as he's revealed as the Lamb who was slain. And looking at particularly the end of Revelation there and the consummation of our Lord. If you'd like to come, please visit us at reformedforum.org/conference for information. Please, if you haven't registered yet, we still have an early bird rate going on. It's very affordable. We'd love to have you. It's a great time of year to be here. And would really love to encourage everyone to come. We'd love to get our registration doubled from last year. So please get a move on it. We know a lot of you out there want to come, but you probably haven't registered yet. Help us out. Register now, reformforum.org/conference. All right. That's where I'll leave the news and updates today, David. But as I mentioned at the top of our episode and even before we started recording, I'm really excited to speak about our subject today. And I've since, this book is, we'll get into the background of it. I'd love to ask you about the story behind the book and how it came about and your work over at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and your relation to Dr. Beakey there. But I mean, I've since looked at all the footnotes. I mean, I've worked through this book readily, and I mentioned to you privately that this really has changed in my devotional life for the better, my secret worship, we might say. And I'm very thankful for the insights that you've collated and shared and then added to yourself. But I've gone on to acquire several of the books that you've mentioned in this book. So this is one of those where it continues to reap benefits, not just reading this book, but then following up with the footnotes and the other books like Edmund Calamy's book and others on the subject. And this is just a wonderful field. There's so many important insights in the past on biblical meditation, but it's just not a subject that we talk about much today. I know Edmund Clowney wrote a book on Christian meditation kind of in response to the TM movement, the Transcendental Meditation Movement, but I'd love for you maybe just to tell me about how you were introduced to this subject, how you came to write this book on biblical meditation, and maybe if there's anything different in terms of society and thoughts about meditation from 10 years ago to today.
Thank you, Camden. This is really a highly personal book that comes out of a lot of struggles within my own soul. This is not just an academic work, although that helped me to understand how the Spirit of God transforms our thinking processes. I did not grow up in a strong home. I did not grow up in a unified home, and I came to Christ at a later teenage years. And as I was considering what I should do with my life, training to be a police officer, considering the ministry.
Really?
My mentor had some of us take a test to show some of our weaknesses, and I came out 98% subjective, depressive in my thinking. Now, subjective means that you're basically coming to your thoughts and decisions based on your feelings. And of course, that caused a lot of discouragement, depression, crazy thinking. And so he tipped my thinking towards, you know, this idea of meditation. And so I started to consider it. It was always kind of in my heart just because I needed help to renew my mind. And as a pastor, dealing with people coming from really rough backgrounds, is there hope for substantial change?
Yeah.
And yes, there is. That's the background. Mm-hmm. When I went on in my education, Dr. Joel Beakey, Puritan Reformed president at the time, he really explained to me why the Puritans in particular developed this doctrine of meditation, responding to a Roman Catholic devotional practices. And Puritan meditation was really focused on sola scriptura. But then he told me that there really needs to be a work written on this. Mm-hmm. And so having heard that in my heart, I started going to the sources using the Puritan primary resource room at the seminary.
And yeah, just you can't go wrong there. What a benefit. What a blessing it is to have all those resources there. We visited there a few years ago. They were very kind to us as Reform Forum. We were hosting a little board meeting. They put us up in a meeting room. They had excellent hospitality. But they also, the librarian was showing us like the rare book room. And explain to us how if there was ever a fire, like the doors lock and this gas comes out that sucks all the oxygen out of the room. So, it's, you know, don't be here if there's a fire.
Right.
Because I think the books might live, but we won't.
Yes, that's exactly right.
As it should be. There's obviously a timer so humans can get out. But very quickly, the oxygen's leaving the room. so that nothing burns. What tremendous treasures there are there. And of course, working with someone like Dr. Beeke, he knows the tradition so well. I'm sure he was able to assist you and point you in a good direction. There are several really significant, important books on biblical meditation from the past. And I'd love for you, maybe we can even continue this and start by distinguishing the Puritan understanding and what we would probably say is the biblical understanding of meditation. How is that distinguished from prayer properly understood? Because I think a lot of people might just think, aren't they the same thing? Or maybe just slightly different. Maybe meditation's a form of prayer or something. How would you define the relation of those two?
Well, they're all very close, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And the Puritans explained meditation as a kind of a middle step, a middle duty, they would call it, between your Bible reading and your prayer. Meditation, as you really focus and fix your thoughts on truth, on God, it takes you into prayer. But it's different in that you're fixing your mind on a particular truth, a passage, you're asking questions. Just this morning, I was in Numbers, and I read the section of how Aaron and his tribe would not get a land inheritance because the Lord was his inheritance. Well, to me, that was immediate fodder for lifting up my heart to the Lord, being content in him, thinking, what is it about the beauty and the greatness of Christ that he's enough, that I don't need material wealth? Mm-hmm. And that brought me to other passages of scripture. So that you can see how that moves us to praise. It moves us to prayer, but it's slightly different than that.
Yeah, it does. And that's the thing where you just sit and meditate, quite literally, with a focus on an attribute of God or on a particular passage or pericope. Mm-hmm. I'm glad when you said you're meditating on numbers, you just didn't think of one number and just
No, you don't want to go there.
You know, 22,000. I'm just going to think about 20, whatever that for the next hour. Yeah. But I mean, there's value, I guess, and anything in creation too. We'll get into that too, and the value of that on even assisting preachers in their sermon illustrations. Mm-hmm. Just how the Puritans often would just think about things of nature, obviously in relation to God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. But how even just focusing, on a tree or on a river, not for the sake of that thing, but understanding it in relation to the Lord, how that has tremendous benefits for us as His people. There's in the last 10 years, maybe more. I'm sure this has always been around. Obviously, it was big in the 60s, 70s. There were various meditation movements. I mentioned earlier transcendental meditation. Edmund Clowney wrote a book kind of explaining biblical Christian meditation in distinction from that form. But there's so many other things in the ether. We hear all the time about mindfulness. You hear there are apps for meditation. There are a lot of them are Eastern inspired or Buddhist centric, even if they present themselves as secular. Nevertheless, they're often inspired by that. But then there's a whole host of other things. There's an app, I think the Hollow app. I think it Mark Wahlberg, one of the Hollywood actors, is a big proponent of that. He's a more conservative Catholic, but some of those are influenced by various, traditions within the Catholic Church, whether they be, Jesuit and Ignatian spirituality and mysticism, or Benedictine, Dominican. There's all sorts of different traditions that focus on different forms of prayer and meditation. Not all of them biblical, and some might have some maybe a strand of common grace there, but people often are seeking help. They recognize a problem with themselves and with their thinking. And maybe a lot of this, I believe, is probably just driven by modern technology and social media. Mm-hmm. And so they recognize a problem. We're overridden as a society with anxiety and worry and troubles. So they're looking for solutions. And so I don't think this is different now than it was 10, 20, 30 years ago, 1,000 years ago. This is partly just human nature. But with the proliferation of secular and just straight up anti-Christian approaches to the question. It seems like your book in this last 10 years is just ever more important. So that's a huge prelude just to the, maybe the basic question is, why do you have any thoughts as to why maybe the Reformed tradition forgot about this seemingly, or why it hasn't something that's on the forefront of our conversation, you know, in our churches today?
I do think that it's a term that's largely been hijacked here in the West. Mm. I did a conference on meditation in South Korea a couple of years ago.
Really?
At a Presbyterian group of Presbyterian churches. They were dear believers, but I thought they had probably a better understanding than the American church, because we have been so inundated with the kind of psychological techniques to feel better. Yeah. And that fits so well into the Eastern religions, Buddhism, where your people are trying to have, you know, relaxation and mental clarity and emotional wholeness or enlightenment of some kind. Mm-hmm. And this has really come into Christianity, unfortunately. I think the big contrast would be between looking to my inner self, mm-hmm. and feelings for answers, which, mm-hmm. again, I've tried that myself in the past.
Yeah.
It doesn't end in a good spot. Versus looking out of yourself for answers, looking
right.
to Christ, looking to the Lord, looking to the objective, beautiful truths, the soul-delivering truths of Scripture. That's Christian meditation.
Yeah.
And I think that the publisher was surprised how well the book was accepted. I was. and there really wasn't much competition, if I could say that. There have been some more written, and I'm happy for other works yeah. being written, but there just wasn't much out. And I think that
yeah.
God's people are returning to this.
Right.
And it's really healing their souls and giving them great source of encouragement.
Right. Now I take it, I see on the church website, you're a big Buckeye fan. So I take it to every Buckeye fan's got to be a football fan. So I take it you
absolutely
appreciate football.
We have the biggest football fan base in the country by far. It's awesome.
Well, I you'll appreciate the analogy, but it's nice when you're, you know, in a zone blocking scheme, you're running one way and then that running back's waiting for that seam mm-hmm. to open up. And mm-hmm. it's nice when you seemingly working on a THM or PhD or some, or a book, whatever it is, a project. And it seems like your line and just whatever you figured it out, the linebackers, the D line and the linebackers, it's like the Red Sea's parting and you make that cut back and just uh-huh. go to town. So I appreciate that. And we've seen that on the field a lot. And it's nice when that happens analogically in our writing projects. I wish it wasn't the case. I wish there was a lot more people writing on biblical meditation and understanding this rich tradition, but this is where we are. So we got to start somewhere. So we'll take the points, put them on the board, and we'll we'll go working from there. To follow up on your comments right now, in the book, you write that modern Christianity has become thoughtless, superficial, and self-absorbed. And so, you know, speaking about getting our thoughts outside of ourselves, not just thinking about ourselves or our feelings, but also not just to some just general vague reality. One of the other practices that's popular now in the secular world is like a gratitude practice or a gratitude meditation. But I struggle with that. Like, what are we thankful for and to whom are we thankful? We are thankful to the universe, you know, like just to like random chance. Maybe we should be thankful to the triune God. But what role do you see biblical meditation, you know, helping with this or being a God-given salve perhaps to reversing this trend?
That's a great question, Camden. A important synonym in the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, to meditation is the word delight.
Mm.
So when we're talking about meditation, we're talking about retraining our minds to delight in the right things. So my burden, and probably behind some of those statements that you read in my introduction, would be that the church, I mean individuals in the church, are not enjoying and relishing the personal worship of Christ.
Yeah.
They're not avid Bible readers. I am spending too much time with lifelong believers explaining being in the Word. They're not Bible thinkers, not Bible livers. Mm. So the scripture is not practically fueling them. It's not the love of their lives. So this is meditation is never going to work if we just read the Bible to get it done.
Mm-hmm. Or if it's some object of study, just like it's yes. like it's a homework or something, or like an object that we're analyzing.
Right. Mm. Biblical meditation understands that the Lord himself has provided his people with a daily feast for their souls. And God's word is practically, I mean, I'm talking on a, as Paul Tripp would say, on a street level, on a street level, it is our joy,
yeah.
our strength, our delight, but it takes effort, takes work to digest the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan is an enemy of this because this is, as the Puritans would say, just reading the Bible is having a gun, but meditating is putting the bullet in the gun. So it's actually ready for action.
Mm. That's nice. I like that. You're speaking to this hunter over here. I mean, now you're talking my language. I'm going to be ready. another favorite pastime of Ohioans, deer hunting.
Absolutely.
I love riding that 70 when I would go back to Philadelphia, and I just my hunting eye would spot all the blinds all the way.
Yeah.
Say, hey, I got to find who owns that field. I got to see if they can let me hunt that.
A lot of people don't understand that we have an Appalachian part of Ohio that's yeah. beautiful. It looks like West Virginia or Tennessee.
Yeah, it is. It's absolutely gorgeous. No, it's a good part of the country, and we're thankful for that. Another thing you mentioned is that meditation is then this is in the title, God's battle plan for the believer's mind. So I'd love to hear more about that phrase, where you got that phrase, and if you could unpack that and explain its theological and more importantly, pastoral implications. What does it mean to think about meditation as God's battle plan? Because this is really yeah. how we need to frame it.
Well, many of us don't view ourselves in a spiritual warfare, or our idea of spiritual warfare is kind of pie in the sky. But we are in warfare, and that starts in our minds. It's an active battle. We can't be passive. So many forms of meditation are just kind of a passive swallowed up and everything and losing all
empty
our thoughts.
Our mind. Even our own ego. There's this whole movement of people taking whatever psychedelic thing, going down to shamans in South America to kind of lose your sense of self. It's like, what are we talking about here?
Right. It's very, very dangerous. But as we talk about the battlefield of the mind, we're talking about just, you know, living in a negative, cynical, being controlled by feelings, this kind of subjective thinking. And here comes biblical meditation, Psalm 119, 14.
Right.
I'm going to delight in your testimonies like riches. I'm going to fix my mind on your ways. I'm going to delight in you. I'm not going to forget your word. So it's taking back ground that we have given up to the enemy and letting our mind just go here, there, and everywhere. Mm-hmm. I mean, we know the old adage, a person falls in private long before they fall in public, but this really addresses this in a sincere way. So I like what Alan Ross says as he talks about the Psalms. The psalmist, he says, found direction, not drudgery, from the law of God. And so this is why the Psalms, this joyful book, has so much to say about ruminating and meditating on God's truth. So if you're like me or you, if you don't do this, you're going negative, you're going cynical, you start to let the doubts come in, you start to be controlled by other people's actions or what's going on in our country or world.
Yeah.
Rather than fixing your mind on truth, taking your stand there, just like you're in a battle.
Right. Oh, wow. That's so rich for pastoral application. And so many people on both sides of the political aisle really suffer with this. I just see that as one example, you know, especially during and then post-COVID. Just the amount of anxiety and anger and frustration from people, you know, far left or far right. It's just they feel that everything's out of control and they just get so upset and they've got their focus in the wrong place. They're looking at maybe our country or our political process as the source of stability and it's misplacing our joy, misplacing our delight, ultimately misplacing our security.
Right.
So important. You know, back to the point here, though, in the book, you also describe how Puritans like Watson and Baxter viewed meditation as essential to spiritual vitality. That's on point here. We need to meditate to be spiritually vital, to have our delight in the right place. But what are some other maybe key Puritan insights on this practice that you think might be helpful for modern Christians to recover?
Well, I didn't find that John Owen wrote a lot about meditation. I did not find that, but he did write some, and he wrote this, and I think it's helpful, particularly for our culture today. Many cannot meditate, Owen says, because their minds are so cluttered up with earthly things. Mm. The mind must be spiritual and holy, freed from all earthly. And here's the word he uses, distractions. Mm. So it's not as if the Puritans made it a legalistic rule that you must have prayer, Bible reading, meditation in the morning. But practically, myself, I have to.
Mm-hmm.
I have to be honest. I have to start the day. I have to give my priority of my heart and mind to it, my best time. Mm-hmm. And can I say this? It's my favorite time.
Mm.
And I'm a sinner like everybody else. I struggle with this, that, the other. I get involved with everything, but it really has become my favorite time. It's my food and drink.
Mm.
I enjoy it. And again, this doesn't mean that every day is wonderful. We don't, a big enemy of meditation, of course, is idealism. Like every day is going to be some wonderful trip to heaven and back. It's not like that at all. It's a battle. You're going to have bad days. You're going to have battles, but it's not a burden to be born. It's really a blessing to be enjoyed. So I like to begin the day in Bible reading and meditation and prayer. If I don't, I know my day is going to go south any way you slice and dice it, but at least I'm going to be prepared. And, you know, I'm thankful for smartphones. I love my Apple phone. However, I'm not going to trade in ease of communication for delighting my soul and feasting on Christ. You just can't do that.
No, not at all. Yeah, there's definitely a practical aspect to this. And you mentioned that too, and allude to that meditation is not merely speculative, but it needs to be practical. I think that also puts it in distinction from a lot of other Eastern forms of meditation and mystical forms of meditation. You know, the guy I studied for my PhD was a Jesuit guy, and Karl Rahner, and deeply into Ignatian spirituality and other things, and that tends towards mysticism. We find that also in Eastern Orthodoxy, it tend toward that, this apophaticism, or you can't really say much positive about God. You can only say what he isn't. And so these all kind of are kissing cousins, maybe. They kind of, their ideas or thoughts that kind of orbit one another. And that might be a mistake that we have. Like, let's just meditate on God and just open ourselves. Let's put on some, like, I don't know, meditative music or something, binaural beats. And I like binaural beats for studying just like anybody else. Uh-huh. But this idea is like, let's trick ourselves into, you know, tuning into some wavelength from another dimension, like empty our minds. This is all not what we're talking about.
Right.
But also, I mean, to maybe pick up on what you said, if I'm understanding you, we also shouldn't set our expectation in biblical meditation that we're going to have some eureka moment, some mountaintop experience every time. A lot of the times our meditation is just, it's mundane, quite literally. It's daily stuff. We're concentrating and thinking about the Lord, but within the context of daily lived experience. And every day, by definition, is probably going to be average, because by definition, it's gonna average out like that.
Yeah, and I like what Mark Deaver said, and this was helpful for me. Mm-hmm. He said if something's worth doing in the Christian life, it's worth doing poorly. And I needed that balance as a recovering perfectionist, because I'll feel like, oh, I did that poorly. But yeah, this morning I was meditating on casting my burden on the Lord. Mm. He'll sustain me. He'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. I mean, it was a Psalm that 55 that had a lot of challenging verses. And then I come to this gym and it just lifts my heart up. Mm. And I can think about that today as I'm mowing, as I'm getting ready for prayer meeting, as I'm comforting other people. I have a sola scriptura resource, a promise of grace that I can objectively share with others.
Yeah. Another thing you mentioned along, I love this. This is flowing very well, because the questions I've thought about, or this is all a really nice little playlist. But that makes me think also about this truth that you convey, that meditation helps God's truth to stick. I don't know if we'd say it's Velcro or the glue, but without the meditation, a lot of times we might read something or consider something, but it'll come and go. But the meditation helps things to stick, to last, to get incorporated maybe into us rather than just pass on through.
That's right.
I wonder if you might comment on that.
Well, although my book focuses on the Puritan material, it is also very biblical. And so as I study the biblical synonyms for meditation in the New Testament, no doubt one of the major ones is the word remembering. Mm-hmm. And this is important so that we don't become dull spiritually and indifferent and bored. Psalm 119:16 says, "I'll delight in your statute. I will not forget your word."
Yeah.
And this is why we do read over the scriptures over and over again, because we do forget. And isn't there all kinds of warnings in the Bible, the danger of spiritual forgetfulness? Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy, take care lest you forget the Lord. Right. Judges, the people did evil, they forgot.
Oh,
they forgot the Lord.
As a family, we see, my kids are always like, they forgot again? I was like, yeah. It happens. That's the sinful heart.
And this is why Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And how does it finish?
Yeah, forget.
Forget not all of his benefits. So we're called to daily remember the Lord, remember his truth. Our minds are just so slippery. We get hard-hearted. So Psalm 77, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord." Nehemiah, in encouraging the nobles and the people, he said, "Remember the Lord who is awesome and great." And he's calling them essentially to think upon, fix their eyes on, fix their minds on, meditate on the greatness of the Lord. So Peter talks about, I'm here to stir up God's people to remember God's word. And if we don't remember the truths constantly about God and his promises of grace, spiritual forgetfulness leads to a weakened faith, moral compromise. We just start to drift from God's purposes. So I need to regularly engage my heart and mind with scripture and worship the Lord. And that really fights against our spiritual forgetfulness.
Yeah, absolutely. It's very important that we remember the Lord, and that helps God's truth to stay with us and for us always to forget not his benefits. That's wonderful. I'd love if we could maybe shift a little bit, or maybe not shift, but just press further and talk about some ways in which people might begin this practice. Obviously, we want people to read the book, get a copy of it. You can get one from RHB. But what advice might you give to someone just beginning the practice of biblical meditation, especially, you know, given all the trappings of modern technology and modern busyness?
Yes, that's a good question. And I'm going to actually go to my book itself on page 59. Yeah. I have a section on steps to beginning effective meditation.
Yeah,
I think there's a lot to prayerfully beginning to read the Bible with asking God for his help and aid to doing this. And then as I approach meditation, you can't, like, I couldn't meditate on a whole chapter of Numbers this morning.
Yeah.
I was reading thoughtfully, and as I came to a verse on the Lord being the portion of Aaron and the priest and the Levites, that's when I began to question, what does this mean? Why did the Lord say this? Is there other passages that inform this? What does this mean for me and my heart satisfaction? There's one Puritan, William Bridge. He kind of divided this into four parts. What's the command? What's the faithfulness of the promise? Is there a threat or a warning? Are there other important examples to look at? And as I am asking questions of the text, that's where it starts to be very practical application. We could even say resolutions. I'm praying for help for me. I start to pray for others who are struggling. I pray for the church, pray for my wife, my kids, grandkids. So you could say that it's both a science that can be, you can formulate your own questions. These are the questions I'm going to tend to ask of the text and my own heart and soul, but it's also an art because it does flow depending on the type of biblical literature you're looking at. This example in the book of Numbers was more maybe thoughtful. As I moved to the Psalms, it was more like focus on praise. And but I had to have a priority of time and a heart to seek the Lord. And that's something you got to pray for the Lord. Just, Lord, help me. I'm feeling cold today. I need your help.
Yeah. You also speak at times of different maybe categories of meditation. Sometimes we could speak of occasional and deliberate meditation. I thought that was an interesting distinction. What's the difference between those two? Can you maybe provide some examples? Why is it important maybe to think about both of them?
Yeah, largely we've been talking about deliberate meditation where there's a kind of a set time with you and the Lord and the Bible. You're directly interacting with the Word. And the Puritans would say, of course, we have confirmed this. That's really most important. I mean, people can say, I'm going to go worship God on the golf course, but they're typically getting mad playing golf when they do that. So we're deliberate meditation. I'm deliberately setting time with the Lord. However, occasional meditation is also a gift. It's important. The Puritans knew that their people worked a long, monotonous jobs, and they couldn't always be studying the Bible. And so God gives gifts throughout the day, through creation, through various occasions. Maybe you see a funeral procession going down the road, and your heart is really struck on, hey, I'm kind of wasting my time doing some things I shouldn't, and I need to get back to the reality that life is short, eternity is long, I'm preparing for eternity. Or you see just a kind act from a brother and sister to someone else, and you just spend time praising the Lord for that. And and you take that as a gift. You don't try to be pietistic about it as the person that, you know, falls on their knees when they go through a doorway and start to carry on with some special prayer. It's just lifting your heart to the Lord as you observe different things. I always, Camden, I always was confused about how did Spurgeon use so many word pictures?
Yeah.
And then I saw that he was familiar with occasional meditation, that his goal as the Puritans was to turn the ears into eyes. And he did that with constant illustrations from largely from everyday life and nature, to lift up our hearts to the God who created all and to praise him throughout the day as the Spirit moves your heart.
That's one thing that really, that a lot of stuck out to me about this book. But one thing that I kept thinking about is, you know, we read these Puritan books, so many of them, and I'm always struck by the analogies and the illustrations that they're using. They're so rich, they're deep, and they're things that aren't necessarily obvious. But once you think about them, it makes so much sense. You wonder, how do you cultivate just a mind that can recognize these things? I recognize some people have a giftedness toward it. But your book really, to me, kind of revealed maybe one of the main keys of this. The reason the Puritans were so apt at coming up with excellent illustrations was because they thought about their world through the lens of Scripture all the time. And they meditated on the Word as they were seeing things, contemplating things, a lot of that occasional meditation. Did that stick out to you as well? That's one thing that came out to me with the book. And was that surprising to you when you were doing your research?
Yeah, it was refreshing. Like we can talk about the doctrine, the providence of God, mm-hmm. His hand, and maybe the glove of circumstances. And it's, we're always trying to observe what is he doing. But this really... occasional meditation really is an outflow practically that my God is good. He's loving. He's mm-hmm. perfect in wisdom. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's all powerful. And so I'm looking for his handiwork and I'm rejoicing, not to say I have everything figured out about God, but what we do see about God and we do observe, we take it to heart and we praise the Lord and rejoice. And the Puritans saw creation and providence and conscience also as these are different stages that the Lord has given us to view to illustrate spiritual truths. And that really helps us to understand how they could write and preach with such constant word pictures, not long illustrations that are tear jerkers like you hear sometimes, but these are just small word pictures, maybe a half of a sentence.
Yeah.
This is how they train their minds to think.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's evidence of a pattern of thought, which I think is really useful and has an effect upon our souls when we're thinking this way. We've got to remember, as you mentioned, this is God's battle plan for the mind, that we're in a war. Certainly Paul but many other biblical authors are not shy in mentioning that we need to constantly be battling. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to destroy the strongholds that are held up against him. We need to be renewing our mind by the word, actively, not just passively. Right. Another thing you argue is that Satan especially opposes the practice of meditation. Maybe that's indicative of why we don't do it that much. He's gaining ground here. But why do you think this is a case? What is it about meditation specifically that is perhaps really makes our enemy uneasy more so than other practices?
Well, there's lots of people, even the demons, that know all the facts about theology and about truth and so forth. And we have a very theologically educated Reformed Church in America. We have our creeds and catechisms and doctrinal statements, but there's often a disconnect. Meditation doesn't allow for the disconnect. So meditation is putting practical application, meat on the bones. Many of the Puritans, they never had a definition of meditation apart from the end to do it and to obey and to apply it and make it your own.
Yeah.
So again, the people talk about the great, the dangerous dichotomy between knowing and doing that is so existent in the Western church. Mm-hmm. Meditation really is God's design to get rid of that. And of course, Satan is going to actively oppose if he's fine with theoretical truth, but we're talking about truth that shapes and changes and transforms and energizes and gives practical wisdom and strength and growth. So we can see why, Satan is very much opposed to this. And so his strategy is going to be a lot of noise, a lot of
Yes.
Just intellectual knowledge. And he's done a pretty good job, let's be honest.
Yes.
But the quiet fixing your heart on the truth and resolving and applying, that is the power right there. That's the power of grace.
No, that's a great answer. I appreciate that. Oh, my goodness. A lot to think about. Of course, not only would we like to talk about meditation in our own lives and apply it and reduce that disconnect between, you know, head knowledge and heart knowledge and ultimately obedience and glorifying God by loving Him and obeying His commandments. But this is something that we as pastors, as elders might be listening, as parents of children, we want to instruct others in doing this. A lot of that's by example, but also by instruction. I'm wondering I'm sure you have, but I'm wondering what your thoughts are on how we might implement this practice among our people. How can pastors, church leaders, but also even just parents cultivate kind of a culture of meditation in their congregations and in their families?
Yeah. If I had to add a section of a chapter to my book or another chapter, I would certainly promote how individual personal meditation is a great fuel for family worship ideas.
Yeah, this is book two, David. You gotta stretch this out into a whole series, like an empire, like a program.
I probably should do something. But some of my favorite family Bible times were not from reading Pilgrim's Progress to my kids or reading through a gospel or whatever. It was something that the Lord gripped my heart with in meditation and I shared with them. And then, of course, you want everybody in your home and your church to be in the habit of feeding themselves in scripture, but you can talk to the people from the pulpit or from the living room couch about how do you thoughtfully do this? And you have to give examples. You stop. You're not in a hurry just to, I mean, I always read, I'll put it this way. I always do these read through the Bible plans myself. Yeah. I have for 20 years.
Yeah, me
plus.
Too.
I love them. But if I had to write one of those, I would say read through the Bible in 15 and a half months, because that's more realistic if you're going to, stop and sometimes not finish, not because of laziness, but just because there's something here that the Spirit of God is gripping my heart about. So giving people freedom you can do that. That's okay. It doesn't have to look this way. If you don't get through three chapters of the Bible, you get through a half the chapter, but if you're digesting it,
it's no more
problem.
Profitable.
That's fine.
Yeah, that's the, you know, I get through the Bible every year without fail, but my weakness and my flesh is, you get through it, but did you think about it? Did you, you know, it's easy to check the box every day for me. I don't have that problem. And I know that's a problem for other people, just doing it. But, you know, I'm more in danger of violating the third commandment. You're just reading it mindlessly, rather than meditating on it, and doing it with vanity, which is, I don't know, perhaps more heinous. So we need both. We need to be thinking and doing so with intent. You know, along those lines, I would never want to diminish ministry of the word and the public preaching of God's word in the corporate gathering for worship. But you do quote some Puritans who saw meditation as more profitable than multiple sermons. How much more profitable would meditation be with multiple sermons? Kind of like Warfield would say, you know, why don't you spend time in prayer instead of reading those books? But why don't I spend time in prayer over my books? You know, it's like a both and. So on that, with that proviso, how does this at least understanding of the profitability, maybe the leverage we might say, or the maximum benefit of meditation, how does that shape our understanding of this practice?
Yeah, that's a great question. God's people, we cannot expect our church and our church leaders to do the work for our own soul's spiritual growth. Pastors can minister the word to your ears, but it's the Spirit of God that takes it to your heart and soul. And so we have the responsibility to walk in faith, to be a person of the word, Bible reading, prayer, meditation. Of course, this will help you to get much more out of biblical sermons.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important to be a faithful hearer in your church, in person. There's something that, of course, the Puritans didn't face as much as we did, is the online preaching, where many think that's enough just to listen online. And that's helpful. Yeah. But if you're not personally interacting with other believers and accountability and letting God's Spirit interact with your own soul face to face, that's a real problem. We have to fight that spiritual dullness and indifference and boredom that comes kind of lone ranger type of Christianity. So,
mm-hmm.
I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I cannot allow to be spoon fed and expect my leaders and my church to nurture my soul. That is me and the Lord and the Word of God, meditation and prayer. And I am seeing this more and more as a pastor, that and it puts a lot of pressure on pastors. Like, I got to fill their cup up for the week, and that's it's just not going to happen. I mean, we do our best to prepare and minister the words of Christ, the words of grace every Lord's Day, but that's one feast of many throughout the week. And so meditation is important to keep your heart warm, which is very difficult. We get so cold. And I think meditation, just, Camden, it puts personal responsibility back on each individual, which is oftentimes lost.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if there's an analogy here, but my wife and I talk a bit about this. One of her favorite things to point out in terms of the difference between watching television, for example, and reading a book, is the amount of kind of activity. You know, when we're watching TV or just watching for entertainment, often it's a passive in reception. Now, I don't want to make too strong of a parallel here, because the preaching of the Word of God in the court is a means of grace, and the Holy Spirit has promised to bless, and He's at work in this activity. So there's a promise that we have of that this is to our spiritual end and to our spiritual growth. But the point I'm trying to make, which I think is underscoring the point you're making, is there is a personal responsibility of the listener as well. Like, we can't expect that we would just go to church and sit and listen to a sermon, not actively listen, not think about it, not meditate it, upon it, and not apply it to our own hearts, and that we would still have some significant benefit. We should flip that on its head and recognize we have this promise from the Lord. How much more ought we to meditate on these things? Even as in my tradition, the larger catechism is very intent on how we even prepare for the Lord's Day. You know, we should meditate perhaps on these sermon texts before we even show up at church, so that we're priming the pump. And then we get there and we think and meditate upon the word as it's preached. And then, you know, privately and with our family after it's preached throughout the Lord's Day. It doesn't have to be one or the other, but I agree with you. I think it's really, really significant that meditation is like rocket fuel, maybe, for the preaching of the Word of God in the personal
exactly
life.
Right.
Mm. You know, you began on a really personal note. I thank you for that. And that was helpful also to contextualize where the book came from. I'd perhaps like to maybe draw our conversation toward a close by striking that note or that chord again, by asking you if you might be able to speak, you know, to the heart of our listeners and our viewers, and speak to the emotional and the spiritual benefits of meditation, especially when we're dealing with, as I'm apt to deal with anxiety. A lot of people deal with discouragement, various forms of temptation. What are the unique benefits, of biblical meditation for addressing those particular ailments and weaknesses?
Yeah. Well, I wish I wasn't in that category of people that tend to be depressive, but God's grace has helped me immensely to change my perspective. And I have to say, I'm actually becoming an optimist and my mind is changing through continual meditation. But I love what Psalm 119, 143 says,
oh, yeah.
Trouble and anguish have found me out,
mm.
but your commandments are my delight. Mm-hmm. To know that there's a wonderful Lord, a gracious God, and there's promises he has that I can cling on to when my emotions are so low and I have just no hope in myself. To know that there is an objective truth and a spirit, the spirit of God working to encourage me.
Mm-hmm.
I can speak this way because this is my testimony. Mm-hmm. My testimony is just not knowing how to think about basic things of life and going to dark places and Christ and his word and applying this truth of meditation has truly made me into a more joyful, glad-hearted person. Maybe I'm not going to be your type A optimist in my disposition, and at the same time, we all learn to truly rejoice in the Lord. And it's no mystery that in the book of Philippians, where we rejoice in the Lord, you have Philippians 4:8. It tells you whatever is true and lovely, yeah, and honorable, good report. You mm-hmm. dwell on these things. You fix your mind, yes, on, yes, these truths. Yes. And you know what? We can do that by God's grace, whether you feel terrible or whether you're feeling okay or great. Yeah. And also, right, we're thankful for God's common grace like coffee as well.
Yeah. Yeah, which I've got my cup.
That's a joke.
I'm loaded up. Absolutely. Well, it's all the above. Yeah. I love that. And I have to remind myself, and the concept of joy, biblical joy, truly is an amazing thing. And it's a circumstance independent, or we might, maybe I could spin that or reframe that. And if we understand our true circumstances through God's promises, through the covenant, then we can understand, you know, we can have a joy, mm-hmm, a peace that passes understanding. Surpasses, amen, all understanding, and have a joy that wells up from within our hearts, even if we're sorrowful, even if we just, mm-hmm, lost a family member, even if we're in terrible circumstances or dealing with something really hard. Those two don't have to exclude. They're not mutually exclusive. We can go through a hard period and still have a joy that's inexpressible, that's right, because of our relation to God. And meditating on that helps frame our minds and fix our minds and our thoughts and our gaze upon Jesus.
And we didn't talk a lot about this, but meditation on the word really is considered, as the Puritans and scripturally, one of the main killer of joy, sin, whether I see it or not in my life. So meditation really gets rid of hypocrisy and gets rid of these hidden pockets and roots out attitudes and demands and rebellions that we don't even see in ourselves that really makes us miserable.
Yeah,
because we are trying to play God, whereas the scripture tells us, not my will, but your will be done. And meditation helps us to maintain that submissive attitude towards Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. It robs us of our joy. And if we had someone that was coming into our house and stealing all our stuff, you might spend some time going to all the rooms and finding out where he's coming in, where he's hiding out, and what he's doing. So that's partly right. Like, we need to meditate and think and focus on these things and exalt Christ in our meditation, leading unto prayer as well. This has been great. David, are there any other items or things that maybe I haven't asked that you'd love to chat about, or any final words perhaps for our listeners and viewers just to encourage them?
Well, just remember that whatever we allow ourselves deeply in our hearts to worship and delight in will practically be our God. It will practically control us. So this is why we delight and meditate in the commands of God, so that the Lord really is our deepest treasure. And so it's no mystery that oftentimes passages about meditation and delighting are in contrast to delighting in money and riches, the uncertainty of those things, in contrast to the God of Scripture who gives us all things freely to enjoy.
Amen. Amen. Everyone listening, everyone watching, you got to get a copy of this book. You're in an army. If you're one of God's people, well, even if you aren't, you're in an army and you're on one side or the other. You're either in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of this earth. But for those who are fighting the good fight, we need God's battle plan for the mind. and this involves biblical meditation. This is The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation, is the subtitle, written by our guest today, David Saxton. This has been really great. I've really enjoyed speaking with you, David. I'm glad to meet you from a
Thank
distance.
You.
Hopefully
Likewise.
We can connect in person sometime.
Yes.
Everyone really needs to get a copy of this book from RHB, and thanks for joining me today. We really appreciate it, brother.
You're welcome.
Everyone, visit us online. You can find out information more about our publisher here, RHB, about David and his church, Cambridge Bible Church. You'll find links in the episode description. And you'll find out news, information, and updates about all of our free online courses, our books, our own publications at Reformed Forum, and our other podcasts and upcoming events, including our fall conference, September 27th, 2025 at reformedforum.org. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.